So Psalm 104, this is one of the loveliest bits of poetry in the Bible. It's an absolutely wonderful psalm, and I hope you're blessed by it as we read it together. Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labour until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this wonderful and majestic poem, this wonderful psalm that speaks to us of your glory and creation. And Father, I pray that we would understand its meaning and our view of you would be enlarged as we look at it. Amen. There was a kids' TV program that the boys used to watch, which was called Come Outside. It featured an old lady called Auntie Mabel, and every episode she would say to the children, "Come outside! Come and look at this wonderful thing," and you know, there'd be something on carrots or something on pencils or something on books or whatever, and it was all about getting outside and seeing the world. This psalm does something similar. The psalmist is saying to us, to people who read it, to the people who would have sung it, come outside. Come outside and have a look. Have a look at the world and see what it's like and see what it tells us about God. We've been looking in this series at the Psalms. Each time we've looked at a different psalm and seen what it tells us about God's nature. These wonderful poems that speak about human experience, but also speak about God's, the reality of God's existence, and different ones of them draw out different features of who God is, and then they apply that to us and show us how we can learn about him and how we can know him. We've seen how God is eternal, how he's independent, how he's unchanging. Last time we looked at how he's beautiful. We can go into his temple and worship him and know him face to face. And here in Psalm 104, we see this wonderful, majestic picture of a psalm that shows us how God is the creator and the sustainer of the natural world. How God made everything and it all holds together in him. Hour by hour, minute by minute, he holds it together. He supports the animals. He looks after the creatures, the plants. He holds everything together in this wonderful world he has made. It's a great contrast to the lives most of us lead. Most of us are city kids. We don't see very much beyond the odd window box or the odd tree in a park. So it's a very good thing. It's a very important thing for us. Perhaps if we were all farmers and we worked every day in the fields and we saw the seasons and we saw the animals, perhaps this we would have a greater experience of God's goodness. Where we're surrounded by so much concrete and so many bricks and man-made things, it's good for us as city dwellers to read a psalm like this that just almost stretches our minds, enlarges our understanding, our experience of the world, and therefore our knowledge of the Creator God. The different responses are possible. I guess for the people in the nations around Israel who saw these things, who saw the thunder, who saw the volcanoes, who saw the animals, they turned to worship these things. Some still in the world do. In some of the less developed areas in the world, there's still religions that would worship the winds, the trees, the seasons. They fear them. They're terrified. That's not the biblical response. The biblical response is not to fear the natural world, not to be superstitious about it. Neither is it to be atheistic, materialistic. If you've got BBC and you've been watching recently, there's been a wonderful series of documentaries called Planet Earth 2. If you haven't watched them, I recommend them to you. Just amazing wildlife footage, and it shows extraordinary shots of these animals in their natural habitat, doing fighting and catching food and hunting and all the other things they do. And the great message is nothing. Wow, blind chance led to all of this. How extraordinary. And what a wrong response that is. Again, we're not to look at the world like that, just to be amazed by it. We're to look at it and be amazed by the Creator. Then there's another thing that you can go wrong, and you can say that God is the world. You can say, wow, what a wonderful world. Perhaps it's more enlightened than the materialist who says there's nothing there. Other people look at the world and say, wow, it's so amazing. The earth is God. Mother Earth. Again, it's a mistake in what the Bible says. The Bible says that these people exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Actually, the biblical response is to look at the world and say, wow, and then be led from that to worship God who made it and keeps it all going. And that's what we're going to do today as we look at this psalm. We need to avoid the wrong approaches. We also need to avoid ourselves, though, being unmoved by the natural world. I don't spend much of my time thinking about plants and animals or seasons or mountains or these things. But we shouldn't be like that. We should look at the world. We should take a delight in the natural world around us. And we should use that to praise God who made it all. So we're going to look through this psalm. It's a great hymn, really, of creation and God's providence. That God made the whole earth. It talks about he set it, he established it firm on its foundations. But then much of the psalm actually focuses on what God does to keep the world going, how he provides for all the animals and the plants. As you were reading it, you probably noticed the similarities to Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. And actually it seems to follow broadly a similar sequence. It begins with God in majesty, The first four verses speak about God majestic in heaven, and it talks about almost the heavens and the earth, which is back to the first day of creation. God creates light. Here we're told he's wrapped in light. Then it moves on to the sea and the sky, verses 5 to 9. God rebukes the waters, pushes them back, and establishes the dry earth. That's what happened on the second day of creation. It doesn't quite follow that sequence, and you can't quite follow 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, like Genesis chapter 1. Though you do get a bit later, you get him talking about the sun and the moon and stars and days and so on. It seems to follow a sequence. Different people have tried to put it together in different ways. But basically, the first 26 verses are all just working through one bit of the natural world after the next, looking at the sea, looking at the land, looking at the animals, looking at the mountains, going through bit by bit, looking at the natural world and seeing what it can tell us about God. And then from verse 27, it stops looking in such detail at the world. It rather moves on to reflect on what this tells us about God, how we're so dependent on God. Literally, God pulls back his word and things die. God sends out his spirit and things come to life. The whole world so dependent on God. And it moves on to reflect on God's glory in creation, and also a personal reflection. May my meditation be pleasing to you, that we're moved to prayer, we're moved to worship. The effect should be to delight us in the natural world. We should delight, we should worship, and we should praise God. And did you know, I don't know if you noticed, the footnote, the very last three words of the psalm, praise the Lord. This is the first time that the word hallelujah is used in the Bible. Elsewhere, praise the Lord, that phrase comes up. But the particular word hallelujah, this is the first use of the word hallelujah in the whole Bible. And if you can imagine, the psalmist, obviously they weren't necessarily all written in an order. But the psalmist is so moved by what God has done in creation that the natural response, he says, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that's where we need to end up as we look at the world. But first, we'll move through the psalm in stages and see what it can teach us about God. First of all, let's go back to the beginning, and we have these majestic first four verses that speak of God on the throne, wrapped in light. The language is amazing here. It says he is clothed in splendour and majesty. Not that his clothes are splendid. You might say that's a lovely coat that someone's wearing. That's a beautiful robe. But actually, beauty and splendour are what God wears. There's something intrinsic about it. He wears splendour and majesty. He wears the light. He wraps himself in light. There's something totally pure, totally shiny, totally wonderful and amazing about God. His very nature is wrapped in light. Darkness is gone because he's just so full of light and illumination. It goes on and it says he stretches out the heavens like a tent. So God, before anything was made, before heaven was made, before the earth was made, God existed. And then he creates the earth and the physical universe, and he creates this place called heaven for him to live in. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, maybe like the universe is stretched out. And it's as easy for him as it is for us to put up a tent. Okay, it's not the easiest thing maybe, but for those of us who've tried camping, but it's a simple thing, isn't it, to put up a tent. And that's how easy it is for God to lay out the whole universe. Just stretches it out, and it's done. It's magnificent. And he makes heaven, and he makes, it seems, the angels. People think that this reference you'll see in the footnote in verse 4, his messengers, the winds are his messengers, the flames of fire are his servants. That seems perhaps to be a reference to the angels. Certainly it's picked up in Hebrews chapter 1 and applied to the angels. So God makes the whole earth. He makes planet earth. He makes all the heavens. He makes all the universe. He makes heaven his throne room. He makes the angels. And he just does it in a few verses. Just done. As easy as that. We get reminded here when we think about the vastness of the universe, when we think about the brilliance of light and majesty and splendour, we get a reminder of how different God is from us. And it's an important feature of biblical teaching about creation that God is transcendent. God is outside the universe. He's separate from the universe. He's different from us. And he's so glorious and so powerful. He's so completely different from us in our limited ways. He is over the universe. He's outside the universe and he made it all. We might use metaphors to describe him. We might say, oh, he's brilliant, he's beautiful. But he's beyond that because those things flow from him. They are his attributes. These things that he has made. He made the light. We use light to describe God, but he made the light. He is greater than the light. He's beyond all of that. And the universe is for a display of his glory. I don't know if you've been, you've probably been to West London and seen Buckingham Palace, and I saw a documentary on this a little while ago. And if you know, if you go down from Trafalgar Square to Buckingham Palace, you go down the Mall, and obviously it's very, very wide, and you've got flagpoles on both sides with the Union flag flying from it, and on a special day you'll have great processions with cavalry and artillery and guards walking up and down, and you're led down this great big thing through Admiralty Arch down towards Buckingham Palace. And Buckingham Palace, this enormous palace, hundreds and 800 rooms or something like that, this enormous palace and huge gardens, and you've got St James's Park and Green Park and this wonderful, the whole part of London there was laid out at the height of the British Empire. And the whole reason for building it like that was to show anyone who might visit just how great Britain was. That was why they laid out these enormous streets, these great arches, wonderful, huge palaces. They were laid out to show anyone who might visit just how great Britain was at the time. God's done that with the universe. He's stretched it out. He's created the stars. He's created the wonderful light, the heavens, the winds, the fire. He's done this to show his glory. It's like a great picture that shows everyone how great God is. And so we're reminded at the beginning of this psalm about how great God is, how different he is from us. He's transcendent. But just in case we think that God's just distant and far off and we could never know him, the psalm changes a bit after that. And it becomes very, 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 very personal and very, very close. We're reminded that he set the earth on its foundations, but we're reminded of how close he comes to us. God's provision, how he looks after the world. First of all, he sets it on its foundations. If you've ever done a building project, you'll know that if you're going to comply with building regulations, you need to dig down very deep. You've got to go down probably at least 2 metres under the ground. That's as high as a ceiling, pretty much. You've got to go down that deep and dig a great big trench and fill it all up with concrete so that you've got this huge, solid, firm foundation on which you can build your walls so it doesn't fall down. And God's done that with the world. The world's not going to fall over. The world's not going to accidentally be destroyed, or a puff of wind or a meteorite comes in from outer space and destroys it, because God has established it. He's built it on firm foundations and we are secure. Then we move on and God tells the water to get lost. Initially, it says, verse 6, you covered it with deep, with the water as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. That's probably a reference back to Genesis 1 rather than the flood. Initially the world was created and the waters covered the deep, it says in Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then God speaks, he rebukes the waters and they run away. And they run off into the sea, and God says to them, verse 9, you set a boundary that they cannot cross. So the sea is not allowed to come up on the land anymore. The sea, in ancient Hebrew ideas, the sea was this mysterious and chaotic place. The sea was scary. It was the realm of chaos and disorder. And God just says to it, get back. Get into the sea. You're not allowed to come up onto the land anymore. The land is secure, because God pushes back the sea and says it can't come any further. But it's not like the land is left without water, because then he goes on to talk, verse 10, about what God does. God knows that life needs water, the plants need water, the animals need water, and so God waters the earth. Verse 10, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. And particularly here, he picks out the wild donkeys. Of all the animals you could have gone to, the donkey, the silly animal, the dumb animal that would wander around and probably die of thirst. But God looks after the donkeys. And he makes them these ravines, these springs that pour out water down the mountains and it comes down. Just as if it was just to feed the wild donkeys. God cares about the wild donkeys. They might be silly animals, but he doesn't want them to die of thirst. So he causes the streams to pour down so that they can drink. And then as you go on, it talks more and more about different kinds of animals. And God provides for each one of them, specially and individually. So he provides water for the wild donkeys, but he lets the whole of the rest of creation thrive. Verse 12, the birds are not just provided for, they're singing in the branches. He's provided branches for them to perch on. He's given them everything they need so they can sing. They don't just sit there miserable. They're singing in the branches because they're happy. The earth, verse 13, is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes the grass grow so that the cows can eat it. He's remembered the donkeys. Now he remembers the cows so they can eat it. And then he remembers humans. And again, humans don't just eke out some existence. Now, the picture here is not of some people miserably toiling away all day so they can get one bowl of rice. Rather, it says he gives him wine to gladden the heart of man. God creates grapes so that they can produce wine so that we can be glad and happy. He provides bread to sustain our hearts and oil that makes our face shine. The whole idea is about abundance. That these people are not just desperately clinging on with hollowed out cheeks and bones sticking out in all the wrong places. These people are well fed. They're fat. They're happy. They're provided for by God and his abundant provision. He provides security. He provides water for the trees so that the trees then can provide a nesting place for the birds. We hear about the stork here. I don't know much about storks, but God's provided storks with the trees so that they can live in the pine trees. So these poor little storks that if they were out in the open might get eaten, he provides them pine trees to live in. The high mountains, the wild goats can live there. They can climb up. There was some amazing footage on one of these programs I watched of the goats working their way up the hillside. And even the conies. Conies is an old-fashioned word for a rabbit. Even the little rabbits have got the crags so that they can hide from the eagles or the vultures or whatever that would want to eat them. And he's provided these little places for these little animals to hide in so that they can be safe. The whole picture is of God's provision for his world. He doesn't just bring it into existence, but he provides for it. And he provides abundantly for it so that it can be safe and secure and well fed. He goes on to provide patterns. He tells the moon to come. The moon marks off the seasons. Verse 19, the sun knows when to come up and when to go down. Comes darkness, and then he provides the night. So the forest creatures who like to prowl around and eat things in the dark, he provides night so they can go out and have their lunch. It wouldn't be fair if it was sunshine all the day round, would it? What about the poor nocturnal animals? So he makes it go dark so that they can come out and they can eat their lunch. And then the sun comes out and the lions go away and they hide in their dens again. So God sets patterns. He provides for all of nature. And it goes on to talk about Leviathan. I don't know if you saw that. It talks about the sea teeming with creatures. Verse 26, there's Leviathan. Who knows what Leviathan is? It's described in Job chapter 41. This great sea creature, great beast. And if you read Job, you'll find all the descriptions of its teeth and its scales and its muscles and its scary skin. But actually here, it's like it's God's pet. He's created the sea for the Leviathan, it says, to frolic there. This great big scary sea creature just frolics in the sea because God's made it and God's in charge. It's not some scary thing that's going to come and eat us. It's in its place and God's provided for it. So you get this lovely picture of the whole universe. God provides, he sustains, he protects, he makes it secure. You see, as well as God being far away and transcendent and majestic, he's also involved in every little detail of the world. The Bible says that in theological terms, he's transcendent, he's above the world. But he's also imminent. He's right here. He's right here with us. And he's feeding little creatures. He's giving water to the wild donkeys. He's providing the pine trees for the stork to nest in. He's making sure it's dark enough for the lions to go hunting. He's provided the crags for little rabbits to hide in so they're not destroyed by the sun or the predators. He's imminent. Sometimes we can feel very alone in a world, very insecure. I don't know if you're in that place now where suddenly something has happened and it's shaken you. And it's affected your security. Perhaps before you felt quite calm and quite safe. And then something happens in life, and suddenly you're a bit shaken. You feel a bit insecure. And it feels like you're in this scary world, and there's all kinds of things that could go wrong. You might run out of money, you might get ill, there might be political trouble, there might be war, something might happen to a loved one. Suddenly we can find our security just evaporates. Well, God knows his creatures, and he protects each of them. He cares about the wild donkeys. He cares about the little rabbits in the crags. Let me read you what Jesus says about worrying. It picks up a very, very similar theme. This is from Matthew chapter 6. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendour, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Us insecure people who worry about our mortgages, our jobs, our health, our families, we get so insecure and so worried. And God's caring about the little animals. He's caring about the grass. He cares about the flowers that are gone in 2 weeks' time. They're nothing more. How much more will he care about us who are his treasured possession? Take heart. There's a lovely modern song, the chorus of which says this: Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. God's eye is on the sparrow, this tiny little bird that might fall out the sky and no one knows. And yet God knows about that sparrow. God knows about the rabbits. God knows about the donkeys. How much more does he know about us? How much more does he care about us? Look on to verse 27 in this psalm. This is a reminder of how dependent we are on God. Verse 27. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirits, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. We are so dependent on God for everything, and we can be dependent on him. And we should look at creation, how God keeps things going, and we should trust ourselves to God. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Can you? Because when God withdraws your breath, you're going to die. While God continues to give you breath, you'll still be alive. So why do you worry about how long you're going to live? Because God is the supreme sovereign sustainer. It says in another psalm, my times are in your hands. Don't worry, Jesus says. Don't worry, little flock. Don't worry. God knows. And God's sovereign. So we've seen how God is transcendent over creation and glorious. We've seen how God is imminent in creation, providing, sustaining, watering, feeding. And so we move to the final section of the psalm, which looks at the response. And that response, as we've said already, is praise. That the psalm just keeps on saying it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There's an unusual prayer. I don't know if you saw this in verse 31. The first bit you might think is quite standard for the Bible, maybe. Maybe may the glory of the Lord endure forever. We're familiar with the Bible saying things like that. But the second part of that prayer was this: may the Lord rejoice in his works. The psalmist is praying that God would rejoice in creation. And we're told that God does. We're told that God looks down and is pleased with what he made. That he made it for his own delight. That's why God made the world.
It's a bit like, you know, a child, and they put a few blocks on top of each other, and they say it's a house, and they stand back and they say, look, I've made a house. Now, if you can magnify that infinite times, that's what God does. He makes this beautiful earth, this beautiful system that carries on with the water flowing down, feeding the birds and the animals and so on. He makes this wonderful earth, and he sits back and he enjoys it. And the psalmist says, Lord, rejoice in it. Rejoice in your works. A bit later, he prays, verse 34, may my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. So God rejoices in creation, and we as part of creation rejoice back. We rejoice that we know God. And this is the way the world should have been. That God makes the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he sits back and he rests and he enjoys the world that he's made. And that's how the world should be. That God looks down and rejoices in creation. Sadly, of course, we read by Genesis chapter 6 that it grieves God. He's sad that he even made the earth because it becomes full of wickedness. And so something happens. And obviously we know the story of the fall and how sin comes in. But actually, the aim, if you like, of creation is that God glories in his creation and his creation glories in him. That God smiles down on his creation. The creation reflects back God's glory. Now, we can become very arrogant if we create a lovely picture and we sit back and say, what a wonderful picture I've made. There could be something very innocent about that. If you do something, even if you just decorate a room and you go in and it's gleaming and it's pristine and the walls are white and the ceiling is lovely and there's not a speck of dirt, you might think, yes, I've done it. What a lovely room. And there's a lovely feeling that comes. Of course, in us as sinful people, how often we become proud and we become arrogant. What a lovely house I have. What a clever person I am. How clever I am that I can do this lovely painting. It doesn't happen with God because he's perfect. He never becomes arrogant. He never becomes proud. He is perfect. So it's right that he rejoices in what he does. He looks at his good works and he delights that he's made this wonderful earth. And the earth delights back because God is perfect. And the psalmist, his response to seeing creation is to join in. And say, praise the Lord. And we can join in that great activity of the whole of creation by praising God for his work. And yet just in the final verse of the psalm, just a shadow comes in. Did you see that? The psalm up till now has been all full of light, all full of glory, all full of God's providence. And just in the final verse, verse 35, the shadow comes in. But may sinners vanish from the earth. May the wicked be no more. And there's just that much reflection in this psalm that actually the world has been spoiled. We don't see it how it should be. The world has obviously been spoiled by sin. It's been spoiled by wickedness. It's been polluted. And as we look at the world, we see a world that has been polluted. Animals are exploited. The landscape has been spoiled. In places it's been destroyed. People have been killed. People day by day are abused and enslaved. Sinful people become rich and fat at the expense of others. And when we turn on the news, when we look at the world, so often we're not moved to rejoice in God. We're moved to cry because we see what a mess the world has become. And there's just a hint there in this verse 35 of the groaning. The groaning. He says, oh, may sinners be removed from the earth. May the wicked be no more, because God's made such a wonderful thing and it's been spoiled by sinners. It's been spoiled by wicked people like you and me. And that groan is picked up in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'll read it for you. There's a similar idea of this groaning. The whole of creation groaning because things have gone wrong. Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That actually, since the fall of man, that creation has been enslaved. There's a bondage to decay. And actually in the world, so many things get worse and start to break. And whether that's in the natural world of ecosystems or whatever being destroyed, whether it's in the human world, that things break, they get destroyed, that people get ill, they grow old, they get cancer, they die. There's a bondage to decay. It carries on. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait. And so we see this beautiful world, but also a damaged and a destroyed world. And it's groaning, and it's waiting till the time when the sons of God will be revealed and when everything will be made perfect. We groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And God's given us a hope that when we see the world once beautiful, then destroyed and polluted, but actually the hope is that it's going to be set right, that Jesus is coming back. And if you read this psalm and the wonderful picture it presents of God caring for his creation, watering the donkeys, caring for the rabbits, looking after the lions, that wonderful picture of God looking after his creation, it gives us a longing for Christ to come back. Because when Christ comes back, everything will be reset. It will be made perfect. And God will be there. God will be the great shepherd, looking after the animals, looking after us, looking after the world. No longer will there be any wickedness or any destruction. It says in Revelation, I am making everything new. It's going to be a new earth, which won't have all the sad bondage of decay that we see in the current world. It'll be set free from that. So as we read the psalm, there's a groan inside us, perhaps like the psalmist. May sinners vanish from the earth. May the wicked be no more. We wish that these people were gone. We wish that we would be perfected, that the old side of us that still drags us back into sin would be gone. And one day it will be. One day Jesus will return. And the whole earth again will be glorious and happy and provided for. God will smile down on his creation and we will smile back. God will glory in creation, and creation will glory in God. That's what's going to happen. So this psalm says to us, come outside. Come outside. Three main points. We worship the transcendent God who's over the whole universe, who's different from us, glorious. We depend on the immanent God. When we feel insecure and worried and stressed, we depend on him who cares for the sparrow and the donkeys and the other animals. We depend on him. And finally, we hope in the renewing God who's going to come back and reclaim the world and make it perfect again. We have a hope in our hearts that one day Jesus is going to return and everything's going to be perfect again. We're going to finish by singing number A32 in the Red Book, taken from the words of this psalm. Reflects on how great is God. The world trembles at his voice because he is so perfect and so wonderful.